Well, we are going to return this morning at long last to John chapter 16. We've actually been away from John's gospel since before Easter. So John chapter 16 this morning. We are in the upper room with Jesus the night before he was crucified. He has washed his disciples' feet. The synoptics tell us that he has instituted the Lord's Supper. And he has told the disciples many extraordinary things, emphasizing especially the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has now stood up from the table, and he's preparing to journey down a dark ravine on the temple's flank into Gethsemane, the valley of the shadow of death. Before he leaves the room, he will pray, a prayer that occupies the entirety of John chapter 17. And that means that Jesus' final words in John 16 are the end of his discipleship ministry before he goes to his cross. So let's read verses 25 through 33 in that context. Jesus concludes his pre-crucifixion discipleship. Verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech or figurative speech. Verse 30, Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What's your first impression after reading those two paragraphs? Would you have guessed that Jesus' discipleship ministry before his cross ends that way? Are you surprised to learn that Jesus used figures of speech right up to the end of his ministry? Figures of speech imply some lack of ability on the disciples' part to fully understand what Jesus had to teach. Are you surprised to learn the disciples are just now convinced that Jesus came from God? Or at least that's what they claim in verse 30. Jesus proceeds to question their confident claims. Earlier that same evening, back in John 14, Philip and Thomas failed to understand Jesus' unique relationship with the Father. And are you surprised to hear Jesus insist that he has overcome the world in verse 33, when as yet he has not been crucified? Did the disciples understand Jesus was going off to victory, not defeat? And if they did, why did Jesus predict that they would scatter? The disciples scattering implies that they have conceded defeat. So here we are at the end of Jesus' training of the disciples before his crucifixion, but something feels rather incomplete, does it not? The disciples seem ill-prepared to carry forward his mission. Failure seems inevitable. And wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back and offered a bit more clarity in several places? Well, that's precisely what he intended to do. Back in verse 22, Jesus says, "But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." Jesus spoke as if he was going to just pass right through death into life, the way we would like board a plane and fly across the country and see somebody again. "I will see you again." In hindsight, we know that Jesus resurrected and he appeared to his disciples. And in fact, we're not given much insight on what he said to them on those occasions. Nevertheless, one of our takeaway impressions from the Upper Room Discourse is that there are some mysteries that will be clarified on the far side of the cross. So with that in mind, let's work carefully back through this rather intriguing and surprising passage. Verse 25, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." Now that phrase, translated figures of speech, isn't strictly limited to figures of speech, but certainly includes them. More broadly, it refers to a deliberate obscurity in Jesus' statements. Jesus purposely said things that were not entirely clear. You've heard it said that a good teacher always makes truth just as plain as possible. But that's not always true. Jesus was the perfect teacher. But he often introduced confusion and uncertainty before he brought clarification. He allowed his hearers to wrestle with a problem before he helped them solve it. Frustration and uncertainty forced students fully to engage their minds. Initial failure to understand a truth is often a prerequisite for a very deep understanding. And Jesus was not above creating cognitive dissonance and leaving problems quite unresolved until the disciples were fully ready to handle the answers. In fact, back in verse 21, Jesus used an analogy from birth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Well, that metaphor in context describes the disciples' coming anguish that they're about to experience when Jesus was crucified. Like, what happened? They were confused. They were perplexed. Think of those two despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus. Well, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. They couldn't understand him actually because their worldview was so narrow, so culturally limited, so ethnocentric. But the disciples' grief would suddenly turn to joy when he was suddenly raised from the tomb. He was indeed the Redeemer of Israel, and in fact, not just Israel, the entire world. The Redeemer from the curse, the Redeemer of the whole creation. Oh, it was so much bigger than we ever thought. So verse 25 then reflects backward not only on Jesus' discourse in the upper room, but really on his entire ministry. Jesus said many things the disciples never fully understood until he rose from the grave. Now, do you remember the term anachronistic fallacy? All right, I introduced that term a month or two ago. Now I've forgotten. An anachronism is something that is chronologically out of place. So I Googled the term. Here's a helpful illustration. Imagine reading a story about a caveman who microwaves his dinner. or watching a film adaptation of a Jane Austen novel in which the characters text each other instead of writing. Well, these are absurd. Ancient men didn't have microwaves. Characters in Jane Austen's time lived before cell phones and texting. The anachronistic fallacy occurs when one reads a later context into an earlier period. It occurs when one assumes people from an earlier era understand what we now understand. And it's very tempting for us to read the New Testament, and in particular the Gospels, anachronistically. We're very tempted to do that. Chronologically speaking, though, a great deal of what you and I now understand about both Jesus' identity and his mission became clear only after Jesus resurrected and sent his Spirit. So be careful not to read into the gospel narratives prior to the resurrection everything that we now know as a result of the resurrection. In other words, don't assume the disciples themselves understood everything about Jesus that you and I now understand, even though they knew him personally. They did not understand everything that you and I now understand. Don't assume they understood that he would resurrect bodily, send his Spirit, and launch the church. They didn't understand all this. Before Jesus' crucifixion, a great deal of what we now know was called a mystery. That's actually the biblical term. Paul tells the Ephesians that his post-resurrection apostolic role was to bring to light certain mysteries that were just hidden away in the divine counsel of God from all eternity. Paul says even the bright angels of heaven with all their extraordinary wisdom could not fully comprehend the purpose and the plan of God for the ages until they saw it worked out in real time. And if you think about Paul himself was an astute reader of the Old Testament. He probably knew as much of the Old Testament as anybody alive. He was on a path to becoming the greatest Jewish scholar of the age, and he completely misunderstood Jesus. And it wasn't until he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus that suddenly the light just dawned on those mysteries. Like, oh, that's how it all works out. So if you think the cross makes perfect sense, that's only because the Spirit has really made that clear. Here's what commentator D.A. Carson writes. Quote, none of the gospel writers suggest that any of Jesus' disciples made much sense of the cross until after the resurrection. So with that in mind, think of John 16 then as the fulcrum point. The fulcrum point of a hinge between two testaments or two covenants. The disciples' understanding of the Messiah's mission is going to take a quantum leap forward during the next several weeks. They will witness Jesus' death and resurrection, and they will be filled with the Spirit. And all of a sudden, the mysteries will just fall into place like tumblers in a lock. And the gates of their understanding will just spring wide open. That's what's happening here in John 16. But they don't quite see it yet. Now, verses 26 and 27 then emphasize that the apostles' prayer life will also soon be revolutionized. Let's read them together. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, what exactly does that mean? That's a little challenging. Well, the phrase in that day refers to the time after Christ resurrects. That's clear enough. After the resurrection, the disciples will make requests in Jesus' name. And would you consider what he's already told them earlier that same night? John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it that the Father may be glorified in the Son. 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So three times Jesus has already taught the disciples to actually make requests in his name. That is why we pray in Jesus' name, or in Christ's name, or in Jesus' name, amen. Right? We use this language because Jesus told us to. So however we interpret verse 26, we cannot interpret it at odds with Jesus' own teaching earlier that night. Why then does Jesus say, you will ask in my name, look at the text, verse 26, you will ask in my name, but then adds, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Is Jesus saying that he refuses to take our request to the Father? Do our prayers get as far as Jesus, but never make it all the way to the Father? Actually, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, precisely the opposite. Although it is a little challenging. Jesus is our mediator, that is true, but don't misunderstand what kind of mediator he is. What sort of mediator is Jesus? Well, don't think of Jesus barring the pathway to the Father like a sentinel posted at the throne room. Jesus says, you may ask things in my name, but don't assume the only way our prayers get through is when Jesus takes them all the way through the Father like the messenger delivering the note to the king, because you can't get in there. In other words, don't assume we have no access to the Father just because we have a mediator. If someone says, I'm your mediator, then you think, well, maybe I don't have any access. And Jesus wants to make it clear, no, don't think that way. Jesus clarifies in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. The Father wants to hear from us because he actually loves us. He's not cold and distant like an ancient Middle Eastern monarch whom very few can approach. Jesus is saying, praying to the Father is not like hoping to get in to see the CEO, but the secretary just blocks the door. Well, let me take your request. You're wondering if they ever get there. Jesus' ministry of intercession is not one of putting a distance between us and the Father. In fact, quite the opposite. His ministry brings us together. Jesus ushers us directly into the Father's presence. And that's why the verse ends this way, because you have loved me and I believe that I came from God. When we express our belief that Jesus came from God, that is simultaneously an expression of our love for Jesus. And Jesus wants us to know that loving the Father and loving Jesus are really one and the same. The mediator just brings us together. He's not like a hostage negotiator trying to reconcile two warring parties, or the stubborn CEO secretary just protecting the CEO. It's not what this is about. Jesus insists on our access to the Father. He is just rushing us right into the Father's presence. He is indeed, friends, the mediator between God and man. But again, do not misunderstand that truth because of human conceptions of a mediator. Theologically speaking, Jesus does indeed bear away all of our sin. It's all gone. In Christ Jesus, therefore, we are no longer estranged from God. We are no longer God's enemies. Christ, our mediator, just made us perfectly righteous through his redemptive power. So, if that's true, take advantage of this great theological truth and just come right on into the presence of God. That's what Jesus is saying. The Father loves you. Just come into his presence. Whatever you ask in Jesus' name is really no different than asking the same thing in the Father's name. They are one and they are the same. Jesus came from God. Now let me just give one final illustration to really make the point. Friends, if this was a courtroom, You can approach Jesus as the lawyer who is entirely on your side. But also approach the Father as the judge who is entirely on your side because of his identity with Jesus. The judge must take the side of the law. But when Jesus makes us purpose, we are entirely on the right side of the law. Therefore, the judge must be entirely on our side. When a family adopts domestically, very often the judge is entirely on their side. There's sometimes when you don't want to go to see the judge, but when you're adopting, you can't wait to see the judge, right? He is on your side. He loves to see children rescued and placed in homes. The judge is not your adversary. He is your advocate to push the law through to allow you to bring that child home. All right? So all of that, I hope, makes sense of an otherwise challenging phrase in verses 26 and 27. Now, while speaking of his relationship with the Father, Jesus in verse 28 just summarizes his whole mission. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now keep that verse in the context of verse 27. The Father loves those who have embraced Jesus. That's verse 27. So who is Jesus? Well, he is the one who left the Father's right hand and incarnated himself right into human history. He came on a mission to rescue his fallen creatures. Jesus was, in fact, the revelation of the very love of God. The very fact that he appeared in the world is an indication of the truth that the Father loves us. Do you realize that? The incarnation says the Father loves you. If you ever doubt the Father's love for the sinner, Jesus' answer to you is, look, I became incarnate. Jesus came to us from the Father precisely because the Father loves us and wants us to return to his presence. So, at this point, are the disciples putting all the pieces together? Do they at long last understand who Jesus really, truly is? Well, verse 29 says this. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Well, on an initial reading, we might think the disciples have it all put together now at long last. That's what they claim. They claim that they know that Jesus came from God. But do they really understand Jesus? Our tendency, again, is to read the Gospels anachronistically and to assume they've got it all figured out. Actually, we tend to assume they've had it all figured out for a very long time. But truthfully, they don't have Jesus all figured out. Despite their confident declarations, well, how do we know that? Well, first, look back at verse 25. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." And then he said this, "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." That hour is coming, but Jesus does not say the hour has arrived. It's still future. Jesus' words are still cryptic. And then notice also verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" His question conveys doubt. They don't understand as much as they think. Often the worst kind of misunderstanding occurs when a person thinks he understands but really doesn't. I had a Greek teacher who used to criticize those who know just enough Greek to be dangerous. It's like the person who thinks he's got the stock market all figured out, but typically is worse off than the guy who says, well, I don't really understand it. Or the person who thinks he's a mechanic, but ends up damaging the vehicle because he didn't understand as well as he thought. It's actually much easier to deal with a person who just says, well, I don't know. All right? I still don't fully understand. Than to deal with a person who believes he knows but doesn't understand at all. When you know that you don't know, you're liable to think that you know. I'm sorry, let me say it again. When you don't know, there you go. When you don't know what you don't know, you're liable to think that you know more than you do, right? Think about Job. When Job questioned the mysterious ways of God, God answered Job's searching questions concerning the nature of the world with a question that just exposed his ignorance. God said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Well, Job thought he understood, but then Job answered, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand on my mouth. It would have been better for the disciples at this point to lay a hand on their mouth and listen to the voice of the Lord. Chesterton put it very well in his introduction to the book of Job. The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. Friends, God constructed reality in such a way that we can never exhaust its meaning. And God authored a plan of redemption that is so deep and mysterious that theologians now for 2,000 years have been probing its depths and never exhausting it. Theological maturity fosters an economizing of your dogmatisms. The more you learn, the more you realize maybe I shouldn't be quite so dogmatic. You can spend a lifetime just expanding the circumference of your knowledge, ever enlarging the borders of your ignorance. And that's because theology is a voyage into an infinite sea. Increased knowledge actually should serve as a remedy for intellectual pride. We don't know as much as we'd like to think. So be humble before the inscrutable Almighty and do not pretend to know more than you do. Jesus asked them, verse 31, do you now believe? He is setting them up for disaster. The disciples have much still to learn. And friends, we would have fared no better. We would have probably fared much worse. All right? And look at how badly they misunderstood. Verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Well, so much for pretending they perfectly understood what Jesus was up to. So much for bravely following Jesus right up to the bitter end. So much for Peter's confident declaration of his willingness to die for Jesus. What happened to all that? The disciples will scatter because they do not yet understand. They are not ready to face prison and the executioner as they later will be in the book of Acts once the Spirit has come. They are not there yet. And notice the contrast between verses 25 and 32. Jesus assumes in verse 25, an hour is coming when the disciples will understand, and he will no longer use figures of speech, but he says nothing of that hour arriving. However, in verse 32, an hour is coming, and indeed it has arrived, when the sheep will scatter from the shepherd. The disciples' defection will come first, and only later will the hour of understanding come. Failure comes before success. Do you see that? Failure comes before success. So far from embracing Jesus for who he truly is, even though they claim to understand, in verse 30, the disciples are going to run home. They're going to run home and leave Jesus all alone in verse 32. Now, Jesus' language of scattering reminds us of Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Let me read it to you. Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now listen to Matthew's account of what happened later that night. Matthew 26:30, "And when they had sung a hymn," John 17, Jesus prays, and they sing a hymn, "they went out of the Mount of Olives, and as they're going now to Gethsemane, then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written,'" and he quotes Zechariah, "'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That's the scattering that Jesus has in view here. Zechariah predicted it. Jesus is about to be utterly forsaken by his own disciples. And yet Jesus clings to hope. At the end of verse 32, Jesus insists, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." You're all going to forsake me, but the Father is still with me. Now, verse 32 actually raises a couple questions that need some clarification. And after we clarify, then we'll really apply it. First, some have noted an incongruity between this passage, verse 32, and John 19, 26 through 27. There we read, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" This is John, most likely. "And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." All right, so if John fled, how did he arrive at the foot of the cross? But frankly, there's no real great difficulty here. John must have fled the scene at some point between Gethsemane and Jesus' cross. But it's not difficult to imagine that at some point he came creeping back. He could have fled the scene of the Jewish trial the night before or the Roman trial the following day. But during the time that Jesus hung on the cross, during all those hours, John must have come just slinking back to the cross. He fled, but he did in fact come back. And John's point in John 19, when we get there, is that flight is not permanent. Nor were any of the disciples' flights permanent. They all came creeping back, if not before the death of Jesus, certainly after, with the obvious exception of Judas. Secondly, some have noted an incongruity between Jesus' statement, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me," and Jesus' cry of desolation on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But this also is not an insurmountable problem. Jesus here in John 16 is not speaking of his bearing God's wrath for our sin. Rather, he is criticizing in this context the disciples' fickleness. If their job is really to participate with Jesus right through his grand plan of redemption, well, they're going to do a rather bad job of it. They're going to flee him. They're not going to see his plan through to the end. But God the Father is fully invested in that plan of redemption, and he will see it through to the end, even though that involves him temporarily pouring out his wrath on Jesus. He will see Jesus' plan right through to the end, right through a grave and right back into the heavens. So friends, knowing that Jesus' pre-cross discipleship training just comes to an end right here, at the tail end of chapter 16, how do we feel about verse 32? What a way to end. After 3 years of training and following Jesus, Jesus tells them they will all scatter. None is brave enough to follow him through to the end. The final discipleship note that Jesus strikes is one of abject failure. Discipleship ends in failure. That is not very inspiring. Or is it? Are you more inspired by people who fail than those who never fail? We all know our propensity to failure, so let's just talk about it. Isn't it easier to identify with failure than success? There are some discipleship models that demand a kind of immediate perfection from Jesus' followers. They demand a kind of overnight sanctification. This is one of the problems, in my estimation, that BGU had for many years before Stephen Jones and Steve Pettit began to really emphasize a discipleship model that actually allowed students to fail, that actually allowed faculty to fail, even administrators to fail. Why? Because the disciples failed. Stephen Jones used to refer to dirty-handed discipleship. And you start discipling people and it's really messy and you find yourself falling with everybody else. This, I think, has been one of the consistent problems with the sort of very aggressive, hard, right-wing, conservative approach to Christianity that demands a kind of absolute perfection. If you don't get all of your standards correct without a shadow of compromise, well, then you're just kind of left out in the cold. We just want all the perfect people in here. I've had the unfortunate experience of knowing some Christians whose ministry philosophy would have abandoned the disciples long before Jesus did. They're very quick to write off any failure as compromise or worldliness. Jesus actually put up with those disciples for 3 years. And truth be told, for many years thereafter. I mean, Peter went on to fail even after the resurrection, right? Peter failed rather badly in Galatians. Paul had to confront him to his face. There is a kind of model, can we just call it what it is? It's a Pharisaic model that demands immediate perfection, especially a kind of external perfection that gets everybody just really cleaned up and squeaky clean on the outside. And the word Pharisee actually comes from the Aramaic word, which means separatist. The Pharisees distanced themselves from anybody who didn't get everything just right. Got to get everything just right or we reject you. And more than once, I have wanted to tell a Christian leader, if Jesus practiced your discipleship method, the church would have never launched. A church culture where only perfect, squeaky, clean Christians need apply inevitably produces hypocrisy and spiritual pride. And you tend to hide your sin rather than getting help with it. All the disciples failed Jesus in the end, every one of them. But Jesus did not give up on them and abandon them as worldly compromisers. And let me just give one example, and I'm going to try to just keep it as cryptic as possible so nobody knows who it is. But I know a pastor, a man that I respect, a man that has a good ministry, but he is in a particular place where he has been very critical of churches and organizations who don't quite measure up to his standards. And he and some others wrote a very critical letter of BJU and Steve Pettit, our brother, because in his estimation, the students didn't look quite so perfect. And when you look at what's in the letter, it's like, really? Those are the things that are really bothering you? And the trouble was, while he was writing this letter, I was in my office counseling his son, who is living in immorality with his girlfriend. Well, that's the kind of attitude that produces so many double standards. Let's just be real. We're fallen. We're broken. We make mistakes. We're sinful people. Jesus understands our failure. Jesus actually predicted his own disciples' failure. If your students fail, it's okay. If your children fail, it's okay. Jesus' own students failed. He handpicked them, and they failed him. Can I just say it this way? Actually, I was talking to a faculty member the other day on the education faculty, and she teaches future teachers, and she used an acronym Q-tip. Quit taking it personally. That's stuck in my head, not in my ear. Quit taking it personally. Maybe in my ear, I guess. It's funny. Quit taking it so personally when your children fail, she said. They will not meet all your expectations. Quit taking it so personally when all of your students fail. You failed when you're their age, and you still fail. Guess what? You fail to meet God's expectations every single day. So quit taking it so personally when the person you disciple fail. You may have to go pull them out of the gutter and start all over again. It's okay. Discipleship is always, always messy. Jesus understood it, and one of his disciples betrayed him, and the rest scattered. But Jesus chose those disciples, those failures, because those are the people he wanted to launch his church. It's extraordinary. He never avoided messy discipleship, what Stephen Jones called dirty-handed discipleship. And he has certainly avoided the separatist air of the Pharisees. And in fact, in his final discipleship lesson, after predicting their failure, Jesus offered comfort and a reassurance. Look at verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. He just said they're going to scatter. Okay, I've said these things that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If you thought that Jesus was condemning the disciples for scattering, if you thought that he was just taking this hard, aggressive approach and just writing off anybody who failed him, if you thought that Jesus was complaining about the disciples' failure, actually he wasn't. He was just acknowledging that they would fail. But Jesus, in the end, was reassuring his disciples. Despite their failures, despite their return to the world, despite their scattering, they would not stay defeated. They would, in the end, discover the peace of Christ. They would discover all along that Christ was securing for us victory through his cross and not defeat. So friends, Jesus here did not fail in his mission to overcome the world. And Jesus wants us to just take heart and be encouraged. Even after we scatter, the mission is still on. He is still overcoming the world. And what that means is failure is not the end. In the disciples' case, their failure was really just the beginning. So can we pray, and can we just take a moment and really look into our own hearts and think about our failures this last week and be encouraged by the words of Jesus, that this is not the end. Today is a day of new beginning. Can we do that? Father, we thank you for these delightful words of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that despite all of our failures and our brokenness, our troubles, Lord, we can just come right back into your presence, Father. Jesus has already made us perfect in your sight. He is the perfect mediator, and we stand just guiltless, We stand righteous in your sight. And despite all of our failures, Lord, we are cleansed. We are being sanctified by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us this week to just pick up the pieces of our broken lives and to move forward in the joy and the comfort that Christ has already overcome the world. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.